Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Visiting us, you have found us in the midst of a break of our normal routine. Our normal routine is that we go through a book of the Bible. We recently finished the book of Acts. And now we're having a short topical series where we're reminding one another of various important matters, both in the life of the church, the first 2 weeks, and now, these last 2 weeks, we've been thinking particularly in the life of the family. Last week, we looked at fathers and husbands and their role and what they are called to do scripturally as heads of households, and today, we are looking at the role of the wife. What does the Lord call wives to? Now, it might sound very odd to you. Why is it that on Father's Day, we are talking about wives? And let me just say, I'm very bad with a calendar that's not fixed. Like, we usually other than Christmas and Easter, those are the only times, really, that we look at the calendar. Most of the time, we're just looking down. So, I could have done this better, I admit that. But I'm just very bad with the calendar, the date. I mean, the date changed this year. Wasn't it supposed to be the first week of June? Anyway, sorry. I apologize, please. There's no subliminal message in talking about wives today, even though it's Father's. There's no subliminal message. There's no kind of inception, no. No, it's just a matter of we're just looking down and it happened to be what we're doing today. But my other excuse is it's both Youth Day and Father's Day, so I just chose somebody who's not addressed in both of these days. Just chose wives, if you want another answer. But in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, well, really the entire letter, Peter is writing to saints in Asia Minor who are struggling under all kinds of various trials. He says that in the beginning part of the book of 1 Peter. They have all kinds of trials and they have all kinds of oppressions on them, particularly because they're believers. And then from chapter 2, he then talks about, even with regards to the government and with regards to the masters, whether they're good or evil, they ought to submit themselves. They are to give themselves over. Even in those situations, they ought to submit to the authorities or to their masters if they should. And so now he then turns in the same manner, talking to wives. And he has primarily in his mind wives who have unbelieving husbands, those who are not Christian husbands. But the principles that he says, of course, are a blanket with regards to wives, and so it is beneficial for us as well. So let me read for you God's word from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word. We will consider this passage under three E's. The first E is the exhortation, which is to be subject to your own husbands in verses 1 to 2. The second E is the effort, that is to put effort into being subject to your own husbands, akin to adorning. We'll see that in verse 3 to 4. And then finally, you will see the example that Sarah obeyed Abraham in verses 5 to 6. So firstly, let's consider the first E, the exhortation, the command, be subject to your own husbands. The Lord Jesus Christ used a few different images with regards to describing what it is like to follow him, that is to walk on the road of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most striking and memorable of the analogies that he used is that of a cross. He said in Luke chapter 9 that if you want to be my disciple, you are to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, what Jesus meant by saying that to follow him, you must pick up your cross daily, is simply this. He says to be a disciple of him includes death to yourself on a daily basis. If you are to follow the Lord Jesus, then you are to die to yourself. If anyone has an interest in being a Christian, then they must get used to the idea that what they want, how they feel, and what is natural to them is subject to headquarters. Whatever you feel like or however you want to do things, all of that is subject to the opinion of headquarters. To be a Christian then means you must be comfortable with the idea of saying no to yourself. Denying yourself, having a relationship with yourself where you tell yourself no, where you tell your own heart to keep quiet, where you tell yourself to obey, grinding your teeth even when you do not feel like it, to submit your will to the will of Christ Jesus is the ABCs of Christian discipleship. If you show me someone who does what they want, how they want it, whenever they want it, all the time, you are showing me someone who's either not a Christian or is either a very immature and disobedient one. If you're always doing what you want, how you want it, whenever you want it, all the time, that is a description of not somebody who is walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. This concept of self-denial, this concept of following Jesus as primary, is important as we discuss our subject today. Why do I say that? When you consider all that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ tell wives to do, if you were to create a pack or a diagram of all the main points that the things that the apostles say time and time again to wives, the biggest thing that you will see there, amongst all the other things that the apostles would say, the main thing that will shine brightly to you is that the apostles say to wives, wives, be subject, be submissive to your own husbands. The apostles of Jesus Christ persist in this point without deviation among them. The only thing that they state differently from each other whenever they say this is the reason that they give as to why the wife should be subject to her own husband. Let me give you a quick survey. In the passage that we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, Paul tells wives to submit to their own husbands, and he gives the reason there. He says because the husband is the head of the wife. And that is the foundational reason. The husband is the head of the wife, and we explored that last week, and we explored what that means for the husband. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there he gives a slightly different nuanced reason. He says, you are to submit to your own husband as it is fitting in the Lord. It is a fitting thing to do. It is a right thing to do as a Christian woman. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says young wives must remain submissive to their own husbands, quote, so that the word of God might not be reviled, so that the word of God might not be insulted, so that other people out there might not say things about Christianity because of the conduct of a Christian wife. And Peter here, in our text this morning, gives a reason that is consistent with what he's talking about in his wider letter, that by submitting to your own husband, you might win him over if he does not obey the word of Christ. They all say the same thing, even though they give different reasons at different points. All these reasons are true, but these reasons assume some information. When they say this, they are assuming some information, and that information is that the wife needs to be prompted and reminded that she is to be subject to her husband. It assumes that. They keep reminding the wife, and remember, that's our series. We're reminding each other of what we're told to remind each other of. They keep reminding the wife that she is to be subject to her husband. And the reality is that there is a specific theological reason why the wife in particular must be reminded this. There's a particular doctrinal reason why the wife must be reminded to be subject to her own husband. And for that, I'll ask you to come with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see something here in this foundational passage. In Genesis chapter 3, this is when Adam and Eve have sinned after the deception of the snake. And then the Lord comes in judgment in chapter 3 to hand out judgments, first to the snake, then to the woman, and then to the man. And these curses, these judgments that he pronounces on them, are curses that are going to remain in this age before the world is renewed. These are curses that we are going to have to contend with. These are things that explain why things are the way they are. Now, if you turn to what the Lord says to the woman in verse 16 as her curse, as her judgment for her participation in the fall of mankind, look at what the Lord says in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I'll greatly increase your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bear children, and to your husband shall be your desire, and he shall rule over you. Now in this judgment, Eve, for her part in the fall of man, is being given curses that will mark her existence for all time until the world is remade. The first curse is pretty straightforward. In bearing children, she will have an extremely hard time. In pain will she bring forth life. Something that was her glory, which is to bring forth life, bring forth new life onto the world, now has a mark on it, which is pain. And certainly many of you ladies here in the church have experienced that. The Lord says that your punishment will be that bringing forth life will not be easy. The second curse is the one that is of interest to us this morning. In this curse, the Lord says your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, what does he mean here? What is he talking about? Does he mean that she will have a desire, she will love her husband? That doesn't sound like much of a curse, does it? No, that's not what he means. No, the meaning of the Hebrew is captured simpler for us in modern language, I believe, in the NLT, when it says, you will want to control your husband, but he will rule over you. The idea of desire in this passage is less about love and more about domineering, more about wanting to be above and control. And what God is saying is that as a key feature in the fall, as much as there is pain and hardship in childbirth, wives will have a latent and enduring desire in their fallenness to rule over their husbands. As a judgment for what Eve did, she is now going to want consistently to rule over her husband, who legally, in God's design, is meant to rule over her. And that is her curse. She will want something that she is not designed to have. And this judgment, this curse, actually fits the crime. Because when you think about it, what crime was committed at the fall? Well, among the many true options, we could say that Eve's crime specifically was that of leading her husband. She made her own assessment of the fruit and then led her husband into eating the fruit. God then says to Eve, okay, you want to rule over your husband. You want to lead your husband. Fine, I'll give you a desire to want to do that more and more for the rest of your life. And by the way, God often does this in judgment. If you think this sounds weird, this is how God often judges. In Romans chapter 1, for example, we're told how God gives people over to their desires as a form of judgment. What people want, God gives it to them more and more, and by so doing, he judges them, because when they get what they want, they're destroying themselves. So what we have, saints, in history and in reality, is that wives have a latent and persisting desire to take the leadership role that God says in his plan belongs exclusively to their heads, to their husbands. This is true of all wives everywhere, just like all wives everywhere suffer to some degree when they give birth to children. And here is where the call to Christian wives comes in. This is why it is repeated so many times. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. Your husband is your head, regardless, and this is Peter's point here, regardless of how bad a head he is, you must subject yourself to him as your duty before God. So what does this imply? This implies that you must begin with an assumption of self-doubt. You have some fallenness in you. Right? You have a proclivity. Some of us have a stronger proclivity to lying. Some of us have a stronger bent towards lust. Some of us have a stronger bent towards stubbornness. Well, generally, wives have a bent towards wanting to rule over their husbands. And so you must assume, wives, that some of your negative attitude toward your husband, some of your harsh words towards your husband, are coming from a place of a desire to rule over your husband. Last week, we saw how a husband must not allow a buildup of resentment and bitterness to detract from his love and his show of his love to his wife. We saw that in Colossians. Today, wives, you need to do the same. You need to test and see if there is no buildup of desire to rule your husband that could cause you to belittle him, that could cause you to make him seem as nothing, both in public and in private, to not be a support to him, to speak to him in a manner that is disrespectful. Let me say it this way. The most accurate barometer of how you are doing as a disciple of Jesus Christ is not your quiet time. It's not how faithful you are at the ladies' book club. It's not how well thought of you are by others who come to visit your home and see how well it is kept. As a wife, the most accurate barometer of your discipleship, of where you are in your walk with the Lord Jesus, is definitively how you respect your husband, how you subject yourself to your husband, how you respond to his opinions when he talks, how you discuss matters with him. how you execute his decisions in the home, how you represent him to others. These matters, saints, wives in the church, these matters say much more about your walk with the Lord than how many verses you have memorized. Because this is the one thing that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ keep saying to you over and over again. When the apostles of Jesus Christ think about you in your station as a wife, this is the main thing that they want to say to you. Subject yourself to your husband. Respect him. Consider your way that you are approaching him, the way that you are talking to him, the way that you are talking about him, and how quickly it is that you take seriously what he says when he says it. And this neatly, that's our first point, the exhortation is to subject yourself to your husband. This moves us then to Peter's second point, which is the emphasis of putting effort into it akin to adorning, to beautifying. Look at verses 3 of our text. Come back to our text in First Peter and look at verse 3 to 4. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, must say, much ink has been spilt on this verse, and a similar verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Many have banned ladies from wearing jewelry or braiding their hair or just beautifying themselves, and so I see many of you ladies would not survive in a lot of churches. But exegetically here, if you want to be honest with the text, is Peter saying no to jewelry or no to adornment of any kind? If you want to be honest with the text here, then the answer is clearly no. The thing that makes the point quite obvious that Peter is not blanket banning all kinds of adornment, all kinds of beautifying, is that among the things that Peter prohibits, braiding, jewelry, he also includes clothing. Did you see that? He also includes clothing in verse 3. So if Peter's blanket banning braiding and jewelry, then he's also blanket banning clothes from women, which makes no sense, right? And so we need to understand what's going on contextually to understand what Peter is actually saying. Peter is writing to Christian wives of unbelieving husbands. And he is trying to say to them, the way to win your husband is with your subjection to him, your quiet inner spirit. Subject yourself to your husband, whether he believes the word or he does not. Subject yourself to him, and he's saying that's the adorning that you should be focusing on to win him. And then he gives that the possibility there where he says, so that they may be worn without a word. In Peter's mind, proverbially, he's seeing proverbially that if you act in this way, there might be a lot of winning of your husband that might happen because of your conduct. He's not guaranteeing it that if you have an evil husband, then all you have to do is just do your part and your husband will be excellent and amazing. He's not saying that. He's not guaranteeing it. But he's speaking proverbially. He's saying, if you focus on your conduct and you focus on subjecting yourself to him, you may win him. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, do not focus on your external adorning to try to win him. Do not try to win him with your external adorning, with your prettiness, but rather your internal adorning. In other words, do not let your attempts at winning your husband just be how you look, but rather attempt to win your husband with your character. And later he's going to say, even to the point, like Sarah, of calling him Lord. And this adorning, this hidden person of the heart, now we come to some practical things, is defined practically as a gentle and quiet spirit. And what Peter is saying is this. If we were to just bring this into today's language, we could say this. How many minutes do you spend putting on mascara or highlighters? I should have asked my wife this morning what the things are used. I should have. I thought about it, I forgot. How many minutes do you spend putting on mascara and highlighters and braiding your hair and making yourself look pretty and adorned? What Peter is saying is use 10 times more minutes in your days putting on a gentle and a quiet spirit. He's saying do not just focus on this external, but focus a lot more on the internal. Magnify the gentle and the quiet spirit within you. And Peter tells us why. It's not just for the husband. He then moves from the husband to God. Look at that. He says in verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter says this gentle and quiet spirit is highly valuable. It is precious. The imagery of gold and pearls and beautification and adorning and radiation. He says the thing that radiates before the Lord is a gentle and quiet spirit, not braided hair. The imagery is that of costly items. And these costly items think that the most costliest of items, the most beautiful things, the beauty pageant preparation is the gentle and a quiet spirit. That radiates before the Lord. That is majestic before the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma of worship. In God's currency, the loud, abrasive, unsubmissive wife has an attitude that is worth less than the woman who is gentle-hearted and quiet-spirited. So what does a quiet and a gentle spirit look like? J. Upton Dixon was a fun-loving fellow who said he was writing a book called Kawa Power. He also founded a group of submissive people. It was called Doormats, DOORMATS. That stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. The motto of this association was, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. Their symbol was the yellow traffic light. Is this what meekness looks like? Is this what we're talking about? Timidity, if everything is okay with everybody. Is that what we're saying when we're saying that a wife must have a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, not at all. This is not what Christian meekness is. The words that are used here, particularly the word of meekness that is used here, does not connote weakness, but rather it connotes power under control. The key idea is that you are gentle, you are not harsh, that you are quiet, and you are not loud. You are not forceful. If you think about us as people, we are all capable of force in different ways. Men use their strength to force an issue. So when the scripture tells men to be gentle, it's saying, hold back your physical strength, hold back your testosterone, and don't force an issue. And women, similarly, have their own ways of forcing issues. Women, similarly, have their own ways of being abrasive and fighting. And so the issue is that power must be exercised by me to put myself under control. The idea of a gentle and quiet spirit is somebody who can manage themselves. Somebody who can look at themselves and put themselves down, quiet themselves. It says, don't just do what you're feeling like. Don't just say what you want to say, but think, is this right in accordance with being a disciple of Jesus Christ? And for a wife, in accordance with being the wife of your head. And to even illustrate this point even clearer, come with me to Proverbs 27, verse 15. I want to show you something as this particularly applies to wives. I want to show you something in Proverbs 27, verse 15. You've heard in Proverbs how the writer of Proverbs always talks about how he does not want to live with a quarrelsome wife. But look at what he says in Proverbs 27, verse 15. He actually gives us a lot more insight on the quarrelsome wife here in verse 15 of Proverbs 27. He says this, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's hand. Notice the problem that Solomon identifies with the quarrelsome wife. Trying to restrain her is like restraining the wind or to grasp oil in the hand. It's a waste of time. It's impossible. She does not control herself. Nobody else can control her. She's unrestrainable. She's like trying to catch wind or grab oil. There's no restraint in this person. There's no restraining her. She is a person who just does whatever she feels like. This is the same thing that is akin to what he says to the fool when he talks about how the fool just blows up and lets us all know what he is feeling. And so, and because of this, because it's so impossible to restrain a quarrelsome wife, Solomon says it is better to live in the roof of your house or in the hot desert than to live with her because she has no self-restraint and she cannot be restrained by anyone else. The point is, saints, the point of a gentle and quiet spirit is restraint. That's the point. The point of a gentle and quiet spirit is restraint, holding yourself back. And let me suggest something here. This has nothing to do with personality. There's nothing to do with personality. You know where you will hear in the scriptures they talk about the INFJ or extroverts, introverts. There's nothing to do with personality here. This has everything to do with self-control. It has everything to do with somebody who controls themselves. It does not matter what your personality is. If personality could be used as an excuse, imagine the person who talks a lot. What would we say to them? All the scriptures that we could say to the person who talks a lot, you know the person who talks a lot and then they sin because they talk a lot? What would we say to them? Because they could just say, it's my personality, I talk a lot. No, it's not your personality, you need to hold it back. You're talking too much, and scripture says if you talk too much, what's close? Sin. Transgression is not far if you talk too much. It's not a matter of personality. It's a matter of self-management. All of us need this, whether you're a wife or not. These are biblical general principles. Self-management. To be a person who's able to take your own passions, to take your own mind, and put it in subjection to the truth. And to fight for that, to strive toward that daily, to strive to manage myself and put myself aright with the narrow way. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. I hope nobody's hearing that. What we are talking about here is somebody who's using the resources of God, the means of grace, to fight constantly, to kill sin in themselves, to follow the Lord Jesus. Saints, let us all strive for this gentleness, and particularly wives, strive for a gentle and quiet spirit because that is what shines. That's the beauty that shines before the Lord. Of all the things that you can bring, what we're being told is glorious is a person who can manage themselves, control themselves. We don't have to know what you're thinking all the time. You don't have to show it to us in your face. We don't need to hear your and your grunts when you feel them. The excellent person in Christ's eyes is the one who feels a particular way, takes it to the Lord, manages it there, and then does what they are called to with the cheerfulness and joy that they are called to do it. You feel what you feel. Remember what our Lord did when the cup was right in front of him? The death that he had come to die was right there. He had been talking about this death. He knew about this death. He's the one who planned this death. He knew he was going to take up his life at the end of this death. But our Lord, feeling the weight of this death as he is about to undergo it, he took himself to the Father and said, "Lord, here's how I feel. If there is another way to do this, let it be done, but not my will, your will." And then he stood up from there, and you never heard a complaint from him. Did you? Did you hear a complaint from him as he was walking there? When Peter cuts off the ear, was there any complaint from Christ? Yes, cut the other one. Why aren't the rest of you fighting for me here? Did you hear anything like that from the Lord? No. Instead, the Lord went and took the ear and put it back. Isn't it amazing? Last miracle he does on his way to death is to fix the one who's persecuting him. See, this is the kind of attitude we must have. This is what we are called to, saints. We take our feelings, we take our struggles, we take them to the Lord, and then we get on with our duty. This is not a call to stoicism, just grin and bear it. No, take it to the Lord. Doesn't the scripture say that? Go and unburden. Peter is going to go on to say in chapter 5, verse 7, cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. He has the shoulders to take it. Go, cast it all on him. And of course, what we're saying here, especially to wives of unbelieving husbands, we're not saying that just stay at home and be abused or all these kinds of things. We're not talking about those extreme things, you understand. They are proper and practical ways to deal with sins and to deal with issues. We're not even saying that a wife can't even bring a charge against her husband if it is necessary to do so. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is just the normal, the general, the normal life. Subject yourself to your husband, and by managing yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit. And finally, Peter now takes us to our third E, which is the example of Sarah in verses 5 to 6. This is what he says in verses 5 to 6. "For in the same way, formerly the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by being subject to their own husbands, like Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you have become when you do good and are not frightened with respect to any terror." Peter moves on to the example of the holy woman of old, and he explains what he means when he calls them holy. That's what I want us to focus on as we come to a close. The descriptor of what makes them holy. If you were to think to describe a holy person, what would you say? If you're describing a holy person, you'd think, oh, the way that they live their life, you know, the way they organize their house, or you know, the way that they speak and all of these things. That's a holy person. But notice the word that Peter uses to describe the holy women. What is it that made them holy? What's the descriptor of their holiness? Look at verse 5. "For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God." Did you see that? These holy women who hoped in God. In other words, these women's holiness was seen in how they placed their entire trust for themselves and their station in life as wives to God. They hoped in God. There is a way, saints, to treat your life like it depends on what you do. There is a way to consider your actions as though your actions are ultimate. There are many people who trust and hope in other people and what those people do. But these holy women that Peter would have us see as examples, their key feature is that they place their entire trust for their entire lives and their entire womanhood and all that comes with that. They placed it on God. They hoped in God, not on their actions, not on their husbands, but on God. The sum total of our religion, friends, is this: do we trust the Lord? We could say that. I don't think that's an inaccurate statement to say. The sum total of our religion is, do we trust the Lord? Do we trust Him? Do we hope in Him? In all that He commands us to do we trust Him? No matter how it looks like that He commands us to do we place our trust in Him and just do it, even though to us it doesn't seem like it has any particular benefit? Do we trust Him? This past week, I spoke to a member of this church who is a teacher who has been looking for work since the beginning of this year, dropping his CVs wherever he finds a post at a school, and he was traveling really provinces trying to find work, this brother. And he was told by people at one school that they can assure him a permanent national teaching position if he can just pay them a certain amount. If he can just pay them a certain amount, not only will he won't get a subbing role at a school or some small role at a school, he'll get a permanent national teaching position if he can just pay them an amount. And the brother said to me, it was intense temptation. It was hard to say, no, I've been looking for a job. But saints, this is what it is to trust the Lord. It was hard to say no for the brother, but he did it. And that's what we're all called to. What the Lord calls us to do, we are to hope in Him. Hope in Him, trust in Him, and then follow the route that He calls us in whatever station that He calls us in. As a husband, loving your wife with selflessness, complete abandon, completely forgetting yourself, loving your wife, regardless of her, just loving her as Christ loved the church. Keeping your own children submissive, being consistent in doing what the Lord tells you to do. And as a wife, submitting to your husband, being subject to him, and following what the Lord says. That is how you show that you truly hope in the Lord. You show that you hope in the Lord by going all in on His commands. Jesus says, why do you say you love me and you not do what I say? See, we show our hope, our trust, our faith in that man, Jesus Christ, by going all in what He tells us to do. Come rain or shine, we will stand here. We will do, what do you say at this moment, Lord Jesus? What do you have me? What will you have me do? I will do it because you said it. Now the times have changed. Now the time has passed. I'm in a different station. What would you have me do, Lord Jesus? I will do it because you say so. That is how we know that we have our hope in Him. Sarah, because she hoped in the Lord, adorned herself by subjecting herself to her husband and obeying him. That's what he says. She obeyed her husband, even calling him Lord. She understood that Abraham was her head and that God expected her to do all that is necessary to show him deference. This was Sarah's act of trust in the Lord. In one sense, we could say it had nothing to do with Abraham, although Abraham was a great head, with some mistakes here and there. But as Peter says, it had everything to do with her hope in the Lord. In chapter 2 here, Peter had spoken to slaves and masters and all those who are under any kind of government and had given each person what God requires of them. I want to tell you this. If you want to redefine, if we do not want to do what we're clearly being told to do because it does not seem right or it does not feel right or it seems like it has danger involved in it, there is a deficiency in our trust of the Lord. The real scandal here in being told to submit to the government, submit to your master, submit to your husband, the real scandal is that Jesus is trustworthy. So if you are going to not do what Jesus tells you to do, what are you saying about Jesus? That's the scandal. Jesus is trustworthy. He has done everything worth doing in order to prove that he's trustworthy. He has laid down his life for his people. Not a single person comes to Christ and is turned away. Because what Christ did was enough for all who come to him. He laid down his life. His life was so precious. It was such a shining jewel that it was enough for all of people's sins. And he took that powerful, excellent, righteous life and he laid it down. How is he not trustworthy? Why would you not listen to him? Saints, do not let go of fending for yourself. Do what he says. Trust him. Let go of fending for yourself. Let this idea of trying to organize things for yourselves, having plans for yourselves, organizing things for yourself, let it go. Trust him. Trust him. Do what he tells you to do. And feel free to do whatever you like if he doesn't say anything about it. Right? He says, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, let the women marry whomever they desire only in the Lord. So young ladies, feel free to marry whomever you like as long as they're in Christ. You feel free to have those kinds of choices. Where he says nothing, feel free to just follow good wisdom. But where he speaks, please do not redefine it and say that you're being clever. Say that you're being, you understand underneath of the text. No, your Greek and Hebrew is leading you astray. Listen, do what he says. Do what he says. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we come to the table, we remember what you have done for us and how you now call all of us in each of our stations to really study what it is that you call us to do and walk in it. And for the wives at Heritage, Lord, I pray that you bless them with abundant grace to walk in this your command. It comes from you, Lord. It is our only heritage because it comes from you. We have entirely given our lives to you. Help us, Lord, for times when we take back control of our lives and bring it to ourselves. Please forgive us for those times. Help us with grace, Lord, to walk in a manner pleasing to you. Our Lord, would it be that our lives would be precious to you in how we live them? That we would be beautified, adorned, that we would radiate in how we live, in all of our stations, those who have employees and employers, those who are at school, those who have parents and family, those who are looking for work, those who have work, those in all stations, those who are children, would it be, Lord, that we would radiate before you, that our lives might rise up as a pleasing aroma to you? We ask, Lord, that you'd help us in this endeavor. Forgive us for where we fail. Thank you for dying for us so that our sins might be forgiven, that all of our failings can be taken away. Thank you, Lord. But we pray earnestly, Lord, help us to walk in a manner pleasing to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we now turn our attention to communion. And so we will say goodbye to our online, those who are visiting us online. As we come to the table, our meditation should be on what Christ has done. That's what the table is for. The table is really not about me and my walk in many ways. In a practical way, the table is about what Christ has accomplished for me and how I participate in that. And so that is why if you are visiting us as a church, we've encouraged you to go to page 3 and read. And if page 3 does not describe you in the bulletins, if page 3 does not describe you, please feel free to just let the elements pass. There's no shame in letting the elements pass. This is a table for those who are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are baptized, and who are members in good standing of a church or seeking such. Let me pray and set aside these common elements for sacred use. Lord, as we approach the table, we seek to remember what was done for us, in that you were pierced on your side, and that life left your body so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might be drawn in. We proclaim this, Lord, now in pictorial form, thanking you for the grace that comes with it, that as we eat these common elements, as we appropriate them through faith, we then have an encouragement from the Spirit to walk on once again for the next week and the next week in a manner that is pleasing you. Do this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.